Last week, we talked about page one, A, private property, and the importance of private property in biblical teaching and in government defense and protection and documentation of private property. And that was the whole of last week. Anybody need an outline? Hold up your hand. Clyde's been so good in getting these out. Okay. Everybody has one. Of course. Since Clyde puts one on every chair, I can't. That's good. Okay. Now here's, I'm going to walk through what we're going to do today. Point B is on page two. Point B, promoting economic development. Right in the middle of page two. You see that? That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Sometimes people say, is it unspiritual to try to have economic growth in a country? Isn't that materialism? Does the Lord want that? Yes. That's what I'm going to say on B. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then in the middle of page three, point C, do you see that? Government should establish and maintain an effective money supply for the nation. Does the Bible talk about that? I think by implication, it talks about money, and I want to talk about money and how money affects inflation. And then, bottom of page three, D, free markets and government regulation of the market. You're going to think I'm Barry Asmus because I'm going to be talking about free markets and whether that's the best system, or should government own all the companies and all the factories and all the farms, which is socialism. Well, that's point D. We'll see if we can do all three of those this morning. Okay, let's go back now. Point B, number two, page two, point B, right in the middle of page two, promoting economic development. I'm going to argue that governments should promote healthy economic development in a nation. Here's the issue. One of the main responsibilities of a government is to act as God's servant to do good for the citizens of a nation. Why do I think that? Because back to Romans 13, it says, the civil ruler is God's servant for your good, to do good for the nation. That's the responsibility of a ruler. That's the responsibility of a government. And so point A, that's the responsibility, or in the words of the U.S. Constitution, the phrase was to promote the general welfare of a nation. Their welfare doesn't mean giving money to poor people. Welfare means well-being, the prosperity or the good of the nation. And that's one of the responsibilities of a government, according to the Constitution. And I think the Bible agrees with that. All right, point B, some people object. Christians shouldn't promote economic growth. That's just materialism. Materialism is evil. This will drive people away from God's purposes. And some people instinctively think that. Why do you talk about economic growth? My response is that economic growth in itself is not morally evil. It's not materialism. I don't even think it's morally neutral. I think it's morally good for a nation to grow economically. And it's part of what God intended in putting human beings on the earth. And so government should promote it. Why? Because I go all the way back to A, the initial command, is Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, etc. That word translated subdue, it's a Hebrew word kavash, K-A-B-A-S-H, or you could pronounce it kabash. It sounds like hitting somebody over the head, doesn't it? Kabash. But that's the Hebrew word. It means subdue, dominate, bring into servitude or bondage, but it's used of the Israelites subduing the land of Canaan, so it would become useful to them. It's used of, and I think the implication is that God wanted Adam and Eve to understand the earth and investigate it and then begin to develop it and do this as God's image bearers so that they were to, and we are to, develop and produce more and better goods from the earth. That's not sin. That's just not a result of greed. That's something God planned for human beings to do. So when people grow strawberries, blueberries, tomatoes, corn, hogs, beef, chickens, eggs, all that's developing the earth. Also lumber to build houses, plumbing, pipes to put plumbing in houses, electrical wiring in houses, and then radios or televisions or telephones or cars, all those things that are made from the earth. I think that's what God intended Adam and Eve to do. And God is pleased when we do all that development of the earth, which we call creating wealth in a nation. That's pleasing to God. And we can't stop doing that. Human beings just have a drive to do that, to produce and use and enjoy the products of the earth. Clothing, means of transportation, food, etc. So I think that's why God, that's part of what God made us to do. And as human beings, we're so different from animals. And animals live in, you know, birds live in the same kind of nests that they've lived in for years, rabbits in the same kind of holes in the ground. But you live in a different kind of house, much more modern than your grandparents or great-grandparents lived in. Why? Because people like to develop better and newer things. And you drive a different kind of car than your grandparents drove. Because we like to develop and have things grow. And I think that's right. So point B, one of God's blessings was increased productivity of the earth, and one of his curses was hindering the productivity and make work laborious and famine. And so the prophets even tell of a future time when there'd be much greater productivity and greater material blessing on the earth, when the desert will blossom like the crocus and crops will spring up abundantly and rapidly. And so if you look down in the indented material there on point 2C, there's a curse that comes when the ground is cursed and it brings forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. That's a curse. That's no productivity or minimal productivity. But when you overcome that and God brings blessing, then we see in Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 10, for instance, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, a land of wheat and barley, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. That's viewed as a blessing. That's increased productivity of a land. That's increased wealth of a land. That's viewed as something good. And the New Testament reminders that we are to help the poor show us that poverty is something we need to work to overcome. It isn't pleasing to God for the whole earth to live in poverty. We're supposed to help the poor and help overcome poverty. Galatians 2:10. They wanted us to help the poor, which very thing I was eager to do, says John. Or says Paul. So over onto the next page, point E, the New Testament is looking forward to a time of great blessing with great productivity, renewal of the earth, amazing productivity, a renewed Garden of Eden, Romans 8:21. The earth will be set free from its bondage to decay. That curse of thorns and thistles will be removed, and everything will blossom, and there'll be great productivity. In fact, we see some examples in the New Testament of people making goods from the earth. Jesus was a carpenter. He built things. I suppose he built tables and chairs and helped to build houses and cabinets and other things like that. Paul was a tent maker. That's making goods from the earth. So occupations of producing and selling goods from the earth, those are right and pleasing to God. So my conclusion point, G, one of God's purposes for human beings from Genesis to Revelation is making useful things from the earth, things which we enjoy and for which we give thanks to God. That means when a country's gross domestic product, GDP, increases, that's, in general, something that God is pleased with. It's something that we should say not as spiritually evil, not as spiritually neutral, but as spiritually good, and we should encourage it. Now, people say, point three, an objection. Aren't there temptations that come with wealth and money? Yes, Jesus said you can't serve God and money. But the temptation to sin must not make us think that material goods are evil in themselves. It's not evil but good for a nation to increase its production of goods and services. And honestly, this is the only long-term solution to poverty in a nation. There are some nations of the earth where people live on $100 a year. Other nations where they live on $200 a year. And we send aid to those nations, and that's good. We send food aid, we send clothing aid, we do microloans and all sorts of things. But we don't just want to give temporary aid, we want to change the whole structure and fabric and culture and laws and economic systems of those nations so that they begin to have increased productivity. Don't we think that's good? I mean, who would say that's wrong, to bring nations to a higher standard of living? And so I think government should try to increase the wealth of a nation. God made us with internal desires to do these things, and it becomes easier then for people to fulfill many of God's other commands. And so my conclusion is, the last point, the Bible never encourages people to seek to be poor, to make others poor, but to help and care for those who are poor and bring them out of poverty. My conclusion, it's morally right for governments to seek to increase the economic productivity of a nation. I don't think there's any objection to that. But I needed to spend 5 minutes on that, because when I start talking about increasing gross domestic product, increasing productivity, producing more goods and services, people got in the back of their mind, that's unspiritual, that's unspiritual, that's unspiritual. Isn't that sinful? No, it's not. It's good. It can be used in a wrong way. You can set your heart on it. You can turn your heart away from serving the Lord, then that's a misuse of it. But in itself, that's something good. Are we all right with that? Because a lot of what I'm going to say following from that is going to depend on that assumption, that basically that's a good thing, to increase productivity. All right? I see no objection. If anybody's listening to this on a tape, sorry, you missed your chance. Okay, point C. Government should establish and maintain an effective money supply for a nation. What is that all about? Here's a dollar bill. Now, what can I say about a value of a dollar bill? Point A, money is good in itself because it enables people to buy the goods they need and sell the goods they produce on the basis of a standard item about which everybody agrees about the value. In fact, without money, most modern business transactions would become basically impossible. You'd have to barter for things. So, because very few people are now able to produce everything they need for themselves, so we need money to buy and sell and thus enjoy the benefits of things that other people have produced. Margaret and I went to Walgreens yesterday. Then we went to Walmart. This afternoon we've got to go to the gas station. Now, I could go into Walgreens and we bought some just supplies that we needed for our trip, and I could say, well, Mr. Clerk at Walgreens, I don't have money, but I'll trade you one of these good books that I wrote on business. And then I go to the Bash's supermarket and we get some bread and some eggs and some milk and say, well, here, clerk, manager at Bash's, I'll give you this really good book on business that I wrote for some of these groceries. And the first day I do that, Kathy's the manager of Bash's, she might say, well, business for the glory of God. The Bible's teach. All right, I'll take this for some eggs and some milk and some apples. And then the next day I come back and I say, well, I need some more groceries. Would you like another one of these books? She said, no, I don't want any more of those books. It was kind of boring when I read it in the first place. But if I don't have any money, I can't trade. And so now maybe Alan here, maybe he's a carpenter and he goes into Bash's and says, well, Kathy, I can fix up some of your counters that are sagging here and I can do some repairs. She said, I don't need any repairs. Well, if he's just got a carpenter and he's got to barter his carpentry, how can he do that? And then Cynthia, she goes into the store and she doesn't have any money, but she says, I grew a whole bunch of oranges on my tree. Can I trade these for? And the grocer says, I've got too many oranges. Everybody's bringing in oranges. I don't want any of these. Once you're down to bartering, life becomes really, really hard. What do you have to barter? Just a few eggs that you can grow in your backyard, maybe, but nobody knows how many oranges does it take to buy a chicken? How do you know? Or how many oranges does it take to buy a gallon of gas? You don't know. Who knows? How many books can I give for 10 gallons of gas? I don't know what the value is, and it's arbitrary. And you are just stuck most of the time because you've got a lot of oranges, but nobody wants the oranges, and you need gas for your car, and you've got to barter. It's a mess. What you need in order to go to the grocery store and buy groceries. You don't need books or oranges or offering carpentry or plumbing services. You don't need to bring eggs in to barter for these things. You need something that everybody will know the value of and that everybody else will know the value of. And you need something that everybody will take in exchange for everything else. That something is called money. Because now I go into the store, I go into Walgreens, and I say, oh, here's $17.37 worth of toothpaste and antibiotic ointment and suntan lotion or whatever I'm buying. And I give $17.37 of money, and the Walgreens guy is just really happy to take that because he knows he can go buy $17.37 worth of gas or oranges or carpentry or whatever else he wants. Because you can trade money for anything else that people want. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the one thing that everybody knows the value of and everybody can use as a basis of exchanging. So it's a really valuable thing. It's a human invention. Animals, squirrels don't trade acorns. Horses don't trade bales of hay. It's a remarkable human ability that God has given us to create money so we don't have to barter. And you know what else? Because it's really hard for anybody to produce all the things you need. I mean, I suppose in the early frontier days of America, there were ranchers and planters that grew their own food and raised their own meat and all that. But even they had to have a general store where they'd buy nails and salt and things that they couldn't produce by themselves. So it's right today, it's very hard for anybody to produce everything you need. And you know what that is? I think that's part of God's wisdom in that it forces us into personal interactions with people. When you buy and sell things, do you know the clerk? Probably you know a clerk at a number of the stores you frequent often, or you kind of say hello, you kind of recognize the people, and the dry cleaner we go to, we know that person. And other stores we go to, now sometimes stores are really big and you don't get to know people, but in the process of buying and selling, well, John, building over years, building trade, you got to know a lot of the people you work buying and selling people things from, same suppliers and things like that. So God, by making us depend on other people, that is, depend on being able to buy and sell things from other people, He put us into a situation where we're not isolated anymore. We're forced into personal interactions with other people. And I think friendship and a level of trust can be developed, and honesty and integrity can be demonstrated. So money is a measure of value, and it carries value until we use it to purchase something else of value. So now we come back to government. Number two, who can best establish and maintain a nation's money supply? Do you know, early in the history of the United States, in different states, there were all sorts of private banks, and they would issue their own money. They would say, well, this is the bank, Phoenix wasn't around then, but, certain bank located in Philadelphia and located in New York City, and it would print its own money, and people would go, I've got dollar bills from this bank. Will you accept that? It worked, sort of, but it wasn't standardized. And eventually, we had a nation establish a standardized set of money, and I think that works. The government of each nation should provide a currency that's known and accepted. It has standard value. But here's the point. For this to work, the value of a currency must remain stable over time. Otherwise, if the value of a currency keeps changing, it allows the rules to change in the middle of the game, and everybody is robbed of the value of their money, and nobody will want to make contracts anymore because nobody will know what a dollar will be worth in a week or a month. So here's my example. Let's say this painter comes to our house, and I say, will you paint this room? And he measures it, he looks at it, he said, $200. I'll paint this room for $200. And I say, fine, can you come back next Friday and paint it for $200? And he said, or 2 weeks from today, let's say. He says, fine. So he comes back, he paints the room, I pay him $200, everything is fine. If the value of the $200 remains the same. Because for $200, he knows he can buy a loaf of bread for $4, he can buy a gallon of gas for $3, he can pay his monthly rent for $800, And so he agrees. I think $200 is a good price for a room. But now let's say that there's incredible inflation in the country. And he agrees he'll pay the room for $200. And in the 2 weeks before he comes back, let's say unrestrained inflation set in, so a dollar isn't worth what it was before. Let's say after the inflation, the price of a loaf of bread went to $40 or $400. A gallon of gas costs $300. His rent costs $80,000 a month because of inflation. And then he comes and paints my room and I give him $200. He said, wait a minute, I can't even buy a loaf of bread for this. You see what's happened? The rules have changed and it's really tough for anybody to make any plans or any contracts. You say, wait a minute, has there ever been inflation like that? Oh, yes, there has. Listen to this. 1946 in Hungary. Margaret and I are going to Hungary this week. 207% daily inflation rate. Prices doubled within 15 hours. Are you going to agree to do any job for any amount of money? How would you know how much to settle for a week from now? Zimbabwe, 2008. That's just 2 years ago. 98% daily inflation rate. Prices doubled within 25 hours. Prices, you come back tomorrow and it costs twice as much. Every day going on. Yugoslavia, 1994, 64% daily inflation rate. Prices doubled within 1.4 days. Germany, 1923, 20% daily inflation rate. Prices doubled in 4 days. Greece, problems in Greece right now, but October 1944, prices doubled within 4.3 days, etc.
After all that, I think the property owners probably have some questions.
Oh, my goodness. I'm out of time. Jack, usually I love it when you tell me that the time is gone, but... Okay, well, here's the problem. If inflation occurs... not so fast, but at 10 or 15% a year, you're still being robbed of 15% of the value of your money. That's the point. Am I making sense? When inflation means the prices of everything goes up, so the value of your dollars goes down, and you're being robbed of the value of your money. So it seems to me, point B, or 3A, a stable money supply is an issue of truthfulness in the economic system. If the value of a currency is fluctuating, there's no dependable standard by which people can evaluate what they're buying and selling. So Proverbs 20, verse 10, I think, comes into play here. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Everything's constantly in flux, and you don't have anything you can depend on to know what the value of things is. So government should establish and maintain an effective money supply for the nation, and that means the value of a currency that is stable over time. So now, here is why I'm worried. January, February, March, early 2009, the Federal Reserve Board purchased, that is, gave money into the system, $1.2 trillion in assets. A lot of that was mortgage securities from Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, and it went elsewhere as well. It was mostly added to bank reserves. It became part of the monetary base. It can be added to the money supply through bank lending. Money supply is the currency and the deposits that are at banks and money market funds. It's not yet in the money supply, but look, just this year, January, the total money supply in the United States was $8.5 trillion. The Federal Reserve has purchased $1.2 trillion in assets. It's sitting in bank reserves right now because banks have been nervous about loaning it out. But if that starts getting out, loaned out into loans that's cash in the economy, that's 14% increase in the money supply. You say, oh, well, that's nice. Everybody has a lot more money. But what happens is that that is what causes inflation. And I want to give you the example, and then I'm going to quit with this. And the example is Monopoly game. Let's say you've got some kids playing Monopoly. And The player that owns Atlantic Avenue says, I'd like to sell Atlantic Avenue. Oh, great, say Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom says, I'll pay you $1,200 for it. Dick says, I'll pay you $1,250 for it. And Harry says, I'll give you $1,100, but $200 when I pass go. And the owner of Atlantic Avenue is thinking, now which one should I accept? But then while he's still thinking about that, somebody like a parent comes in, some authority comes in, and passes out a whole bunch more Monopoly money to everybody. $1,000 more or something like that. Somebody gives everybody a lot more cash. Now here's the key. There's no more properties on the board. That is, there's no more wealth in the economy. Okay? The country isn't any richer. People just have more paper money. But there's no more property. Now what are the bids? Tom says, oh, hey, I've got a lot more cash. I'll give you $2,400. Dick says, I'll give you $2,500. And Harry says, I'll give you $2,200 and $200 the next two time I pass go makes it $2,600. What happened? When more cash was put in the system, the prices all went up. That make sense? Did the country grow any richer? Not by 1 cent. It had more cash, but it didn't have any more goods. The wealth is the properties. There's no more goods, there's just more money. And so Milton Friedman, the University of Chicago economist, Nobel Prize winner, says, inflation is always and everywhere a monetary phenomenon. See why I'm worried about government just dumping cash into the system? It's a way for government to pay off its debts, but it robs you invisibly. It robs you by making your money a lot less valuable and everything costs more. And that's the problem with inflation. And that's why my point is that it's the purpose of government to maintain a stable money supply for a nation. I see Wanda has been in banking and I see her nodding here and I know Bob has some understanding of economics. I see him nodding. I'm not sure if this is all making sense for everybody else, but is it? Can you stop? We can stop here for a few minutes and just talk about money supply for a minute or promoting economic growth. Do you want to talk about that at all? Yeah, way in back. I forgot your name. Brian, yeah. Let's see if I'm... JT's got a long ways to go for the microphone. Hold on here.
On the outline, it says, surely it is not evil but good for a nation to continually increase its production of goods and services.
Yep.
For this is what God has intended. And I think, I mean, I completely agree with that. I think most everybody in this room would agree with that. I think, like, on the college campus scene, though,
yep.
There's a lot of folks that would make the argument that our way of thinking or our thought pattern
yep.
of imposing that on other people and
yep.
people groups is kind of inappropriate, and
yep.
and how are we able to say that those folks aren't, you know, living the way that they're supposed to live and
yep.
that type of thing. And so I was just wondering what your thoughts are in terms of being able to respond to that.
Good, Brian. Thank you for asking that. That I knew in the back of my mind there was some kind of objection that's floating around in our society about that. And you're right, on college campuses, who are we to impose our system of increasing wealth on poor countries? What if they like it that way? Well, that's why I think I have biblical evidence on why God put us on the earth. The Bible says we're to subdue it and have dominion over it. And I think that means increased productivity. And when God brings blessing to the nations in the Old Testament, especially Israel, their crops are abundant, and their cattle and their flocks are increasing, and they don't hunger and they don't want. Hunger and poverty are never viewed positively in the Bible. So it isn't just cultural relativity, I like poverty, you like wealth. It's that God wants us. I think there's a value in Scripture of increasing material productivity. And there's something in our brains that says, oh, wait, that's materialistic, that's not spiritual. And I'm saying, no, I don't read the Bible that way. But I'm with you. I mean, I feel hesitation about that. You know, we kind of glorify poverty somehow. And I think we've got things reversed. Are you with me on this? As far as a nation is concerned. Yeah, Rose.
To respond to that, okay, don't impose our way of living on another country. But just send the maid? I mean, does that make sense?
Thank you, Rose. Enough said. Good? Okay. Yeah. That's saying that we're trying to help them to get into a better standard of living. By sending, yeah. Okay. What's your name over here?
Barry.
Barry, yeah. Other Barry.
It seems that God was a great economist. In the beginning,
go ahead.
God created.
Yep.
There was nothing.
Yep.
And then he made everything.
Yep.
I mean, how can you separate the two?
Yep.
As far as spirituality and as far as...
He made the material world.
Exactly.
Said it was very good.
So I don't see any difference between the secular and the sacred. All
okay.
ground is holy ground, every bush is burning bush.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah. All right. Good. All right. Over here in the middle, Steve.
Our government has put a lot of money into the money supply, like you
yep.
suggested. What at this point do you think would be a more responsible way to promote the values of this country?
Cut taxes. See, if a government's going to spend if a government's going to give out $1.2 trillion, that increases how much the government owes, government debt, by $1.2 trillion. Why not cut taxes by $1.2 trillion so people have money to decide what they want to do with it, to expand their businesses, to grow apples and oranges and whatever else they want to. That is, when people have, that comes back to who owns the property. Is it basically, is the government or is it ours? And I think that the Bible's picture is government shouldn't be the default owner of property. So cutting taxes is a much better way. Interestingly enough, we've got 300 million people in the United States. So every time the government gives away $300 million, it's giving away $1 from you. In fact, since only half people pay taxes, it's probably giving away $2 from you. But for every man, woman, and child in the nation, $300 million means it's giving away one of your dollars. $1 billion, you should just think, there goes $3 out of my pocket. Because 300 million times 3 is a billion. Every time the government gives away $1 billion, just think, they're giving away $3 of mine and for every member of my family. Every time it gives away $1 trillion, it's giving away $3,000. Isn't that right? See, $1 billion is $3. $1 trillion gives away $3,000 from you. So $1.2 trillion, that costs each person in this room over $3,000. That starts to sound like real money. Okay. Yeah, if you're paying a higher percentage of taxes, it's more. Okay, that was, okay. We got nothing. Anybody else talk about money supply? Or, yeah, way in the back here. I forgot, I know your name, and I forgot your name. Barbara, yes, Barbara.
You say from each of us, but we know only half of people pay taxes.
Yep,
so that's $6,000.
Yep, for every trillion. Ah, oh boy. Yep, over here. What's your name?
Jean,
yes, Jean. Here comes the microphone.
Comment on the year of Jubilee.
Yes.
As you know, in the Bible, it was every 50 years.
Yep. Debts were canceled, and property returned to the owners. But what it meant was that people in an agricultural society, you got your farm back, so you had the ability to start again and make a living. I think that gives validation for the idea of bankruptcy laws. That God, in setting up the year of Jubilee, was realizing that sometimes people come into unexpected tragedy or sickness or hardship, or maybe they just make a bad business mistake and they lose their farm, they lose their property, but once in a lifetime they could get it all back, every 49 years or every 50 years, and they could start again. But it didn't equalize possessions, because the houses in walled cities didn't ever change hands. They stayed their own. And the flocks and the herds and the jewelry and the money, that didn't all get equalized. It was just, you got your farm back. And you got free from slavery and bond and indebtedness. So I think that's wise, giving people a chance to start over. Okay. So I think I so much wanted to. Oh, I know. If Jack says I'm a minute early. What's that?
Now we have questions and answers instead of the song.
Right. Well, I think we're kind of run out of questions. So, and I'd like to end with a song. I tell you what. This is just a final quotation from Richard Rahn, a senior fellow at the Cato Institute. He said, in the current political situation, what is particularly frightening is that neither political party has offered a serious plan to defuse the debt bomb. The Democrats are piling up more debt as if there were no limit, and the Republicans, to date, are only proposing measures to reduce the increase rather than reverse the increase in debt. When the debt bomb explodes within the next 1 to 3 years, expect to see record high interest rates and or inflation coupled with the collapse of many entitlements. It'll be like the neutron bomb. The buildings will be left standing, but the people will not. That does concern me with increasing debt and government being very tempted, I think, just to print money to try to overcome it. And then it's another way of just taking money away from everybody because it takes away the value of your money. So that is worrisome to me, and I guess I'll just leave it with that. So I didn't get to insist whether we want communism, socialism, or a free market system. That you will have to be in suspense about until September. All right. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us. I thank you for the goodness of your word in teaching us about the responsibility and the desire that you place in us to subdue the earth, and our responsibility to put our hearts in you and be thankful to you rather than in material possessions. Help us always, always, always to put you first and to trust in you. And Lord, we thank you for the amazing invention of money that you've put in our hearts to invent and that your word talks about so much. We know there are great temptations with it because of the power that it carries. But we also thank you that it makes our life easy and possible. And so we ask for our government and for other governments around the world that you would give them wisdom to know how to maintain stability in the money supply so that prices would be stable and there wouldn't be diverse weights and diverse measures and no knowledge of where value lies. But they would give wisdom to our national leaders and to the leaders of other countries to be wise in terms of their financial and economic decisions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.